at this time, encourage the rest of us to take our Bibles and open them up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. If you realize it or not, but we have not been in the Gospel of John since the week before the Shepherd's Conference. So it's been quite a while since we've been in the Gospel of John. So it's good to be back there again this morning, especially since we're focusing on the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to follow along with me here as I read in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, beginning with verse number 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just praise you, Almighty God, for your revealed word found within the inerrant, verbally inspired pages of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come to your word this morning and hear you speak to us, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would listen to your voice, and we pray, Father, that we would heed your voice. We pray, Father, that your voice this morning would be encouraging. We ask, Almighty God, this morning that the preaching of the Word of God would glorify you and would be an honor towards the Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Jesus Reveals Himself to the Ten. It's a part two. We began to look at this about a month ago, Jesus Revealing Himself to the Ten. I mentioned this morning that it is a glorious day. It's a glorious day to come together on Sunday and to worship our Lord. This is the day that Jesus Christ was raised up from the grave. It was on a Sunday, the first day of the week. This is also the day of the inauguration of the church, the beginning of the church. 50 days after Jesus was raised up from the grave, it was the day of Pentecost. It was the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. And so it is a good thing that we meet together on Sunday. I'm not sure all of you realize this or not, but the actual observance of the Sabbath was something that the Lord just had for the nation of Israel. Prior to Israel being led out of their Egyptian bondage and coming into on their way to the promised land, even in the wilderness, there had never been a command of God to observe the Sabbath. The commandment to observe the Sabbath was a commandment just meant for the nation of Israel. It was just meant for the people of God that were made up as the nation of Israel. A couple reasons that God set aside the Sabbath for the nation of Israel was, number one, to remember His power, to commemorate the creative power of God and to remember His power. Another reason why Jesus had this special day for the people of Israel was to help them to remember His covenant promises to them, that He was a God that would keep His promises. So the Sabbath was meant to commemorate the completion of creation. The resurrection is a day when we exalt the beginning of recreation, God's most glorious work. I used to refer to it as God's most powerful work. It's hard to imagine one work of God's being more powerful than another. But it definitely is His most glorious work. Recreation, the resurrection, is God's most glorious work. Because those who experience a resurrection unto life have experienced a glorious work of God that cannot be tainted by sin. Now think about it. And I know you've heard me mention this before, but the original creation was created in such a way that it could be tainted with sin. The recreation, the glorified resurrected body, cannot be tainted with sin. When God creates a new heavens and a new earth, He's going to create that new heavens and that new earth in such a way that it cannot be tainted with sin. When we gather together on Sunday to worship the Lord, we should remember that this is the day that exalts God's recreative work. As we continue to study the Gospel of John, we are looking here at these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And as we consider these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, and as we try to contemplate their importance, I believe it's good for us to just think for a moment of what Jesus has already accomplished. What has He already accomplished throughout His life? Well, He's paid the penalty for sin. He's lived such a righteous life that is worth being imputed to sinners like you and I. He has lived through a life of temptation and suffering that makes him the perfect high priest. He's been resurrected. He's seated on high where he is our high priest. His resurrection affirms that God is satisfied with his payment for sin. His resurrection means that death is destroyed. Death is Satan's primary weapon to keep man permanently separated from God. Well, death is destroyed. Satan has lost his primary weapon. Realize that Satan's ultimate objective is to separate God from his creation. And death is the perfect way to do that. But Jesus now has just destroyed death. He's robbed Satan of his greatest power, his greatest weapon. And now Christ is ready to ascend on high and be our high priest. He's done so much already. Why is he continuing to appear before these other people? Certainly, he appears to Mary Magdalene, and he appears to the other women, and he appears to the disciples now in this passage that we're looking at. Certainly, he does it to encourage them that he is not dead. These are his followers. These are people that he calls his friends. These are people that he calls his brethren. And he wants to encourage them that he is not dead, that he is alive. But there's much more to it than that. You see, Jesus died to pay the penalty for man's sin. That's the gospel. If the gospel is not proclaimed, then Jesus' death does not accomplish what it was set out to accomplish. You see, Jesus is not just encouraging his followers that he is alive. He is preparing them. He is still at work. His work on this earth is not done yet. He still is preparing his men to be a small army to go out and to proclaim the gospel from which the church will grow from their work. Last week we began to look at his appearance, not last week, I guess last month now. We began to look at his appearance to these 10, and we looked at the circumstances surrounding his appearance, the circumstances and the comfort we see in verse 19 and verse 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his feet, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It is the evening of the day when Jesus Christ rose up from the grave. It is on the first day of the week. It is on Sunday. And we see the providence of God at work here, because on this given day, 10 of the 12 original apostles are all together in one spot. We also see that they are living in fear. These men and those that are with them are living in fear. Why would they be living in fear? Well, remember when Jesus healed a man that was blind? And the religious leaders came and asked the man's parents about how that happened, how the man's parents were afraid to say anything about Jesus. Why? Because they didn't want to be excommunicated. So anyone that is closely associated with Jesus Christ has to be concerned about being excommunicated. Jesus had also promised them that they would suffer. And now their leader is gone. That's a good reason to be afraid and to be hiding. The word had also gone out, we understand from Matthew's gospel, that the word had gone out that they were the ones that stole the body of Jesus Christ. We already have seen that it is not beneath the religious leaders to put together a mock trial and to declare innocent people to be guilty. So certainly they might have thought that maybe we too would be put on a mock trial. And even though we have done nothing to touch the body of Jesus Christ, we would be found guilty of robbing a grave, and we too might be put to death. So there were many reasons for these apostles to be afraid. Yet I don't believe that they were cowards. They were courageous. Just think about it. And I know we mentioned this a month ago, but think about it again. If they were really cowards, they would not be gathering together. Isn't it much more conspicuous to gather together in a group? If they were cowards, they would have went individually and hidden some quiet place individually. But they've come together. They are afraid, and yet they have this courage. I recognize also that they are in a secured building, a secured room, and yet Jesus is able to enter into their presence. So we see in the circumstances surrounding Jesus' appearance to the 10, that nothing can keep Jesus from coming to his disciples, not even a well-secured room. And when they see Jesus, they are greatly comforted. They are comforted by seeing Jesus. They are comforted by listening to what he has to say. He says to them, peace be with you. He's talking about the peace of God. And realize that Jesus Christ has just paid the penalty of their sin. He has just satisfied God's wrath against their sin. Now they actually do have an opportunity to have true peace be with God. And they can have peace with God and they can have the peace of God. And this causes them to be filled with joy. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. He brought great comfort to his disciples. Going on now from where we left off a few weeks ago, we want to look at the commission of Jesus to these 10 and those that are with them. John chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. He is commissioning these men to send them out just as the Father had sent him. This is the first recorded appearance of Jesus with his apostles found in the Gospel of John. He will appear to them one more time, a second time, a week later. We'll study that next week. And then later on again, he'll appear to them by the Sea of Galilee. Why is Jesus continuing to come and to appear before these men? Because these men are the instruments through which the church will be given birth. Read back in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus told Peter, you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You see, these men have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They have the ability to open up the doors of the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? The keys of the kingdom of heaven is to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, you might have eternal life. You see, they have the key to entering into God's kingdom. They know the truth. They know the gospel. And that's why it is so important that Jesus Christ keep meeting with these men until they are ready to carry out their commission. They have been commissioned to go out just as God had sent them. We remember that Jesus commissioned the other women that were at the grave besides Mary Magdalene in Matthew 28, verse 5 through 10. We saw where Jesus commissioned them. He told them to go tell the disciples. Go tell the apostles. He did the same thing with Mary Magdalene. Go tell. Every time we see one of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, the message is, go tell. Go tell people that I have risen from the grave. That is the commission to go out and to tell people that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. You notice again here in verse 21, he says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. In John chapter 17, verse 18, we read, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Just as God the Father sent his own Son to go into the world and to share and to provide the salvation for man's sins, so Jesus Christ now is sending his apostles into the world to share the news that Jesus Christ has provided a means for salvation. When God the Father sent God the Son into the world, he sent him into a hostile world. He sent him into a world where he would be persecuted, where he would suffer. Now God the Son is sending his apostles in the same way that he was sent. He too is sending them into a hostile world. He too is sending them into a world that will not want to hear the truth. He too is sending them into a world that will hate them for the truth that they speak. He too is sending them into a world where they will suffer. And so he's going to give them three promises to help enable them to go into the world. You see, they have been, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, they have been talking about what Jesus Christ was going to do. They have been talking about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Now they are going to go and proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are being sent out by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to give them three promises that will help them to complete, to fulfill their commission. The first promise is the promise of peace. We see it there said again in verse 21. Peace be with you. Peace is going to be essential for carrying out this commission. They need to realize that their peace will come from Jesus Christ. One of the last things that Jesus Christ shared with them, well, before his crucifixion, was that in this world you have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In me you will have peace. You see, it's tremendously important for the disciple of Jesus Christ to realize that even though they may suffer for sharing the gospel, even though they may suffer for living a Christ-like life, they can find peace in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, he tells us to present our request to the Lord with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. And as you share the gospel, and as these disciples share the gospel, they need to be reminded that not only do they have the peace of God, they have peace with God. That no matter what the world does to them, they have a peace with God. The enmity that their sin created between them and God, that enmity is gone. And no matter what the world does to you, it cannot take away that fact that you are now at peace with God. The true follower of Jesus Christ has peace with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The true follower of Jesus Christ, because they have peace with the Creator of the heavens and earth, can have a relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And Jesus Christ is going to promise you very quickly an empowerment from the Holy Spirit. And with that power of that Holy Spirit within you, you can truly comprehend that you have peace with God. And you can understand what that means. What does it mean to have peace with God? What does it mean to have my sins removed and the enmity removed? What does it mean to know that I have a relationship with God? What does it mean to know to have the peace of God upon me at all times? Jesus understands that this peace is essential, is indispensable to living your life out as a Christian. Those of us who have ever suffered for our Christian life, we understand we need the peace of God. Oh, how we need the peace of God. This is an essential piece of the armament that the Christian needs, this promise of peace. The next promise we see here is the promise of power. The promise of power. And we see this in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we need to take time and understand exactly what is going on here. When John writes here that he said this and breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," are they actually receiving the Holy Spirit? Is this the time when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them? Luke would seem to disagree. Luke records the same event in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, except for he recognizes some of the other people that are also there at this very same time. He's referring to the same event when he writes in verse 49, Luke chapter 24, verse 49, he writes, Jesus saying, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." Luke makes it very clear that this is not the time when the apostles are being clothed on high with power. This is not the time when the Holy Spirit is going to indwell with them. Luke talks about that time 50 days later in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. "And there appeared to them tongues as fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Luke describes the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit happening 50 days later. John also puts the pouring out of the Holy Spirit coming after Christ was glorified. Realize Christ has not been glorified yet. He has not ascended on high. He has not been glorified in the presence of his Father yet. And John, he claims that that's when the Holy Spirit will actually come upon the people. Look with me in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 39. And begin here in verse 38. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see, the Holy Spirit does not come upon you until Jesus is glorified. Jesus is glorified when he ascends on high and is seated at the right hand of his Father. This has not happened yet. So therefore, John is not talking here about the presence of the Holy Spirit entering into these people. When you look at the behavior of the apostles, it's also apparent that the Holy Spirit has not empowered them yet. Because a week later, they're still in hiding. And then it's a short time after that, that they have abandoned all activity that would show that they're empowered with the Holy Spirit. And they've gone back to fishing. Still being in hiding doesn't characterize one who has been empowered with the Holy Spirit. going back to fishing rather than sharing the gospel like Jesus Christ has commanded them does not characterize one who has been empowered with the Holy Spirit. But what happens after the Pentecost event? They immediately start proclaiming and preaching the word of God. So if this is not the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, what is going on here in John chapter 20, verse 22? Well, it helps us to understand a little bit of the meaning behind the word breathe. The meaning here behind the word breathe never refers to breathing into someone, but it does often refer to breathing upon someone. Now, D.A. Carson, who some people will say is a scholar in the New Testament, I'm not quite sure whether he's a scholar. I've always been a little confused of what defines a scholar. But I will tell you this, that D.A. Carson has a natural giftedness of a great intellect. And I will tell you that D.A. Carson has used his natural giftedness of a great intellect to really understand the Greek language and to really understand the word, the New Testament, the word of God found in the New Testament. He has realized that this word breathe, whenever it refers to breathing upon something, you don't just have the word by itself. You have the preposition upon, and then you have the direct object of whatever is being breathed upon. I breathe upon my pillow. Upon is the preposition. My pillow is the direct object. Now, if you look at this passage literally what this passage reads is, when he said this, he breathed, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's literally what the verse reads. He breathed and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. There's no emphasis here at all about him breathing upon them. He just breathed. He just exhaled. Now, it is very possible that he exhaled upon them. But when John wrote this, he didn't want us to get confused about there being some connection between the breathing upon them and them receiving the Holy Spirit. There's no direct connection there. So what does this breathing upon them, what does it represent? What is this referring to? Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read this. Then the Lord formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living being. You see from that passage 2 points. You see, number one, that God is sovereign and God determines when life begins. And you also see that from the breath of God, not only does it represent the sovereignty of God as being the source of life, but you also see where new life comes when God breathes. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Begin here in verse number 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them around about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And he answered, O Lord God, you know. So Ezekiel here is seeing a vision of many dead, dried bones. I guess bones can't be dead, but they're dry bones. And again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive. You will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them and came to life, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The breath that comes from the four winds is speaking of the Holy Spirit. So again, you see the breath connected with the divine power of God. And what is the consequence? Life. Life happens. Life comes into existence. So when Jesus, back here in John chapter 20, breathes and then says, receive the Holy Spirit, What is he doing? He's symbolizing the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit that is yet to come. This act of Jesus breathing is a visible outward sign of the enablement of power to meet the current need, a power that is yet to come. He's encouraging these fearful disciples that they will have new life. The Holy Spirit will come within them and they will have a power within them. And the fact that he is breathing upon them, he's breathing out, is not meant that the Holy Spirit right there is coming upon them. It's meant to emphasize that he is God. And it's meant to emphasize that they are going to experience new life. Not just the new life of having your sins forgiven, but the new life of having the power of the Holy Spirit within you. He is promising them that they will be empowered. We go back here in John chapter 20, and we see not only is Jesus promising them that they will have peace, not only is he promising them that they will have power, but he promises them that they will have authority. He promises them that they will have authority. In verse 23, he says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Here again, we are presented with somewhat of a theological dilemma, because it kind of looks like Jesus is saying that they have the authority to forgive sins, that mankind has the authority to forgive sins, that you can go to certain gifted men and you can have your sins absolved, that they can determine whether your sins are forgiven or not. But can man forgive man's sin? No. Man does not have the authority to forgive man's sin. That authority belongs to God and God alone. Only God can forgive you of your sins. I have no power to say your sins are forgiven within and within myself. None of you have the power to say to anyone else, your sins are forgiven. That authority belongs to God alone. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against him. You see, your sin is against God. So therefore, only God can forgive you of your sins. We see this also in Mark chapter 2. If you turn there with me, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, and it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? What is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they all were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So Jesus forgives this man his sins. And the religious leaders, they immediately recognize no man can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So what is Jesus doing? He's not trying to show that man can forgive sins. He's proving to the people, he's proving to the Jewish religious leaders that he is God. And that being God, he has the authority to forgive sins. See, he could have just said, rise up and walk, and demonstrated the power of God that way. But instead of demonstrating his power as God, his authority as God, by immediately healing the man, he demonstrates his power and his authority as God, and he forgives the man his sins. And then afterwards, he kind of puts an exclamation on the point that he is God, and he alone does have the power and the authority to forgive sins, by then going ahead and saying, get up and walk, proving that he was God. See, the whole point here is to understand that Jesus can forgive sins because Jesus is God. No man can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So this promise of authority that Jesus is giving the apostles has nothing to do with their ability to forgive sins. Just consider the preaching. Consider the actions of the apostles after they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Do they ever forgive someone their sins? Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. Now they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What did they hear? They heard Peter preaching the gospel. They heard Peter preaching the gospel in such a way that they were convicted of their sin. They are horribly convicted of their sin. They recognize their guilt, that they are responsible for the crucifixion of God's Son. They are responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah, and they are overburdened with a sense of guilt. Their sin is upon their heart, it is upon their soul, and they feel guilt. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, "Brethren, oh, what shall we do? We feel this guilt. What do we do about our sin?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift from the Holy Spirit." He doesn't immediately say to them, "Your sins are forgiven." He tells them to repent. "And each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Show your faith in Jesus Christ by your actions, being baptized into Him." Certainly, we realize that baptism is identification with Jesus Christ. If you are willing to be baptized and identify yourself with Jesus Christ just 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that's a pretty good sign that you truly believe in Jesus Christ. Because we're in the shadow of the crucifixion of Christ. We're in the shadow of the Jewish religious leaders hating anyone who follows Christ. If you're willing to make a public testimony that I am a follower of Jesus Christ by being baptized, that's a pretty good sign that you truly believe in Jesus Christ. But nowhere do you hear Peter saying, "Oh, you want your sins forgiven? Your sins are forgiven. You confessed your sins, therefore I forgive you of your sins." You don't see that. Look with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Again, he's preached the gospel, and people have come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he's, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, again he says, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What is he saying? If you want your sins to be turned away, if you want your sins to be removed, you have to repent and you have to return to God. That's how you get your sins forgiven. You must repent and you must turn to God in faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved." Talking about Jesus Christ. You want to be saved from your sins? Put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." You want to have your sins forgiven? You don't need to go to some human agency and have them absolve you of your sins. In fact, that would be futile because they don't have that authority. They don't have that power. The only way you can have your sins forgiven is to go to Jesus Christ and to trust in Him. Put faith in Jesus Christ. Just as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures and was buried and raised again 3 days later according to Scriptures. There's no other name given among men, no other name under heaven, no other name that you must be saved by other than the name of Jesus Christ. So we've determined that this authority that Jesus is giving his apostles is not the authority to forgive sins. What is he telling his apostles? He's definitely telling them something. What does this mean? Again, it helps us to look at the grammar that is going on here in verse 23. You look here in verse 23, John chapter 20, verse 23. He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." That phrase there, "have been forgiven." And that phrase there, have been retained. There's two verbs there. There's the verb forgiven and there's the verb retained. They are both written in the perfect tense. It's talking about something that has already been done. Their sins have been forgiven. Their sins have been retained. We can see this more clearly in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, where we see the same usage of the perfect tense. Look there with me in Matthew 16, verse 19. Jesus speaks to the apostles, specifically to Peter. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, here's the perfect tense verb, shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, here's the perfect tense, shall have been loosed in heaven. What's he telling Peter? He's telling Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And here's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You must realize that anything that God has bound in heaven, you can say is bound on earth. And anything that God has loosed in heaven, you can say has been loosed on earth. Whatever you understand has taken place in heaven, you have the authority to say it has taken place on earth. We see this same concept in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there also. It shall be done for them. Again, the perfect tense. If two or three of us gather together and we come to an agreement on something that is true from Scripture, we can be guaranteed that it has already been accomplished in heaven. It's already been settled in heaven. Whenever I understand what Scripture tells me about the plans and the purposes of God, I have the authority to declare those plans and those purposes. And it's not as if Jesus Christ himself personally comes and he's there in some special way, other than when we speak with the authority of what's taking place in heaven, it is as if Jesus Christ is right there with us. So back again, John chapter 20, verse 23. They're forgiving sins, but the sins have already been forgiven. They're retaining sins, but they've already been retained. So what is going on here? What Jesus is saying is that all those who are present in this room were to be his witnesses. They were to proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection as the only means for the forgiveness of sins. This was to be their proclamation. As they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were to proclaim this truth and live by the message of their proclamation. Such a proclamation and lifestyle would be used by God to bring people to repentance of sin and saving faith in Christ. He then would forgive the sinner of his sin, and the Holy Spirit, empowered witness of Christ by the authority of God's word, could declare that God had indeed forgiven the sinner of his or her sin. See, Jesus is talking to these followers that are more than just the disciples. There are other people that are gathered there with them. And he's telling them that as you go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and you live a life that is honoring to me and you proclaim the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit and you live a life that supports that proclamation, there are going to be some people that come to a conviction of their sin. You can tell them they can be relieved of their sin. They can be forgiven by putting faith in me, and I will forgive them. Then you have the authority, Holy Spirit inspired witness of Jesus Christ, you have the authority to declare those sins have been forgiven. Anyone who truly repents of their sin, anyone who comes under a true conviction of sin, and you sense this is a true conviction of sin, and you sense that they want to be forgiven of their sins, and they ask you, how can I be forgiven of my sins? You tell them, trust in Jesus Christ as the only means of the forgiveness of your sins. You tell them that Jesus Christ bore their sins on the cross. He satisfied their wrath. And if you put faith in Jesus Christ, if you declare him to be your Lord, if you will live out the rest of your life striving to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord, I can tell you right now, your sins are forgiven, not because I'm forgiving your sins, but because by the authority of Scripture, I know that if you trust in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven your sins. That's the authority that Jesus Christ is giving these apostles. Now, if someone comes to them and they say they want to be forgiven of their sins, but they don't want to repent of their sins, or they say they want to be forgiven of their sins and they repent of their sins and they go back to living in their sinful life, you have the authority by the power of God, just thinking about the parables of the sower, just thinking about the perils of the tares and the wheat, and just thinking about other portions of Scripture, you have the power by the authority of God to say to that person, I don't think your sins have been forgiven. You must retain your sins. You're still in your sins because you are not living a life that is indicative of someone who is truly following Jesus Christ. You see, you have that authority. Where does that authority come from? It comes from your understanding of Scripture. You don't have this authority because you're wiser than anyone else. You don't have this authority because you're more holy than anyone else. You have this authority simply because it's what God's Word says. This is an authority that anyone in the church can have. Anyone who can understand Scripture, it doesn't matter the level of your intellect. It doesn't matter how much education you have. It doesn't matter what segment in life you are, in society you are. Every believer can have the authority to tell someone who truly repents of their sin and put faith in Jesus Christ that by the authority of God's Word, I can tell you your sins are forgiven. And you have the same authority as anyone who is living in unrepentant sin and not following after Jesus Christ. You have the same authority, but God's Word to say, you're still in your sins. You still are retained in your sins. See, God has given the church the authority to determine who should and should not be considered to be a part of the church. This is the authority that God has given, not just the apostles, but every believer in Jesus Christ. These promises are not for an elite group of people. This promise of peace is for every true child of God. This promise of power of the Holy Spirit is for every true child of God. This promise of authority to declare what Scripture declares is for every child of God. I encourage you, embrace the promise of peace and preach the gospel. Embrace the promise of power and preach the gospel. Embrace the promise of authority and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach Jesus Christ crucified. Preach Him crucified, buried, and resurrected. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Be determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, the Apostle Paul, he knew what it meant to have this promise of peace and this promise of power and this promise of authority. That's why the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Look with me in Romans chapter 1. Read the verse with me. Follow along with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Why? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Just how important is it that we preach this gospel? How important is it that we embrace the promise of peace, embrace the promise of power, embrace the promise of authority, and preach the gospel? Look with me in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 3. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, listen to this. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment of God. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? He's saying that there are people that go around judging other people and they're living in sin. They're not repenting of their sin. And they don't recognize by living in an unrepentant state, what you are doing is you are taking lightly, you are treating lightly the riches of God's kindness. When you continue to live a life of sin, you treat lightly the riches of God's tolerance. You treat lightly the riches of His patience. You don't understand. When you continue to live in sin, you don't understand that the kindness of God, Him tolerating your sin and being patient with you, is all meant to lead you to repentance. And the other thing that you don't understand is if you continue to live in sin, you know what you're doing? You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. Some translations write this, you're treasuring it up. It's like you love it, you treasure it, you store it up. You're storing up more and more wrath. Every time you reject the gospel and you don't listen, you're storing up wrath. And my friends, there's coming a day of wrath. We all understand we live under the age of grace. This is the time period of God's patience and His grace, and His patience and His grace is holding off His wrath so the gospel can be preached. This is a time to receive the gospel. This is the time of God's mercy, a time of His grace, a time of His patience, a time of His kindness. But there's coming a day when the patience and the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God are going to be removed. They're off the scene. John writes about this in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" He goes on in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark on his name.'" The interpretation of this passage is those who follow the Antichrist during the tribulation and who follow the false prophet during the tribulation, they are going to drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in its full strength. Unmitigated wrath of God. Undiluted wrath of God. That's the interpretation of the text. Anyone in the tribulation that follows the Antichrist and follows the false prophet, they are going to drink the unmitigated wrath of God. The day of God's wrath is coming. The implication of that passage is that anyone during any time of humanity's existence, anyone that continues to follow after Satan, and there's only two paths. Either you follow Satan or you follow God. If you are not following God, if you have not confessed your sins and put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are not following God, you are following Satan. And you, just like these people in the tribulation, you are storing up wrath and you will drink the wrath of God. No more grace, no more mercy, no more patience. Full, unmitigated, undiluted wrath of God. Man cannot see this day. He's living in his sin and he cannot see this day, for he is blind. He is blind by his prosperity. He is blind by his prestige. He is blind by the pleasures of his sin. But the day is there. And the day is coming. Nahum 1 verse 2, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is vengeful and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies." If you are not following Christ, you are an enemy of God. God will have his vengeance. He will have his day of vengeance. He is storing up wrath. Nahum goes on to write verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." Why, Christian, must you embrace the promise of peace and preach the gospel? Why must you embrace the promise of power and preach the gospel? Why must you embrace the promise of authority and preach the gospel? Because you are those. The beautiful feet on the mountains that come and bring the gospel, bring the message of peace. You can have peace with God. You do not need to be his enemy. You can be a follower of God. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Look what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. "For Scripture says," my friends, the authority of Scripture, God breathed infallible words. Scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on his name." It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter where you come. God is abounding in riches for all who will call upon His name. Go out there and call people to call upon His name. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on Him? If they have not believed, you can't call on someone you don't believe in. How will they believe in Him? If they have not heard, how can you believe in someone you've never heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear if people do not embrace the promise of peace and preach? How will they hear if people do not embrace the promise of power and preach? How will they hear if people do not embrace the promise of authority and preach? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We must preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified to a dying world. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man, born of a virgin, 100% God, 100% man. He lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth. He went to the cross and died and paid a perfect sacrifice for the sins of those who trust in Him. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that man can have their sins forgiven, that man can be reconciled with God, that man can have the absolute hope and assurance of one day a resurrection unto life. Without faith in Jesus Christ, man has one thing to live for, one thing for sure. Nothing else is for sure other than this. The death will come. They will receive a resurrected body under judgment, and they will suffer an eternity of non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire. But we have the promise of peace. We have the promise of power. We have the promise of authority. Let's go out and proclaim the gospel. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth. We realize, Lord, that the commission is not just for the apostles, but for us also. We give You all the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.